book of Acts chapter 9. Book of Acts chapter 9, as we turn a corner here. I want to read for you. Acts chapter 9. Beginning in verse 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogue at Damascus, so that, he tells us why, if any be found belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But arise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Rise and go to the street called Straight at the house of Judas for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. Can you get any more specific here? And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your servants, to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine, to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he arose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. Unexpected things happen to us all the time. I was reading a couple of stories I thought I'd share with you. I read a story of a kid who had a fever and a cough. He went to the apartment, he rang the doorbell, and after ringing the doorbell, a 6-foot, 5-inch tall guy opened the door. His face was covered with a beard, and the doctor asked, I had a call. Where's the child? And the guy coughed and said in a low voice, The child is me. I'm ill and I'm only 12 years old. And the doctor said, It was the first time that I asked a child to sit down on a chair so that I can listen to his chest. Unexpected. Unexpected. The story is told when learning the driving rules, there was this one rule that if your turn signals are broken, the driver should put their arm through the window and show the direction of movement to the other drivers. The lady had a chance to use the rule, so she was going to make a left turn on a busy road. She put her left arm through the window, and as the rule says, and the motorcyclist came up, kissed her hand, left. Unexpected. A lady tells the story. She said, When I was 5 years old, my mother took me to the play, The Snow Queen, and during the break, the organizers held competitions for the children, and one of the tasks was to lift a kettlebell that was in the middle of the stage. And a really, really good prizes were given to any kid that could do this. And disappointed children were leaving the stage one after the other. And then she said, I, a little girl dressed in a pink dress, went on stage, tore the plastic kettlebell off the ground together with a piece of carpet that it was glued to. Unexpected. Happens all the time in our lives. And when we think of the God of the Bible, we should understand that we are to expect the unexpected. Throughout the Bible, throughout biblical and church history, we've seen God do the unexpected. We've seen Him do the unexpected so often that the default mode as we open the Scripture and we talk about God is that we're to expect the unexpected. God is the God of the unexpected. We've seen it in the Exodus as God delivered his people from the strong arm of the bondage of the Egyptians, as he led over 2 million Israelites across to freedom, across the sea, as he held back the walls of the water. Could you imagine this? They come up to the banks. And the hot breath of Pharaoh and his army is on their backs and on their neck, and they don't know what they're going to do. God's fighting for them. God is the God of the unexpected. We've seen it as God narrowed down Gideon's army, fighting army of 22,000 men down to 300 and won a decisive victory over the Midianites. God was to receive the glory that day, not Gideon, not his army. God is fighting for you. He's a God of the unexpected. Remember, God was a shepherd to his people while they were in the wilderness for 40 years, and year after year, God showed up doing the unexpected. He intervened so often that doing the unexpected, that it was expected for him to do the unexpected. It's God. Church, it should be known to us this morning that God is the God that can do the hard things. God is a God who does the unpredictable things. So you're here, and you say, that's me. I'm that man. I'm that woman. I'm that young person. God is fighting for you. He is a God of the startling. He is a God of the staggering. He's a God of the astounding. He's a God of the unanticipated. We could recount story after story of Jesus, the Son of God, doing the unexpected. He left the religious leaders with their mouths gaped open because he taught as no man had ever taught before. He left his hearers under the conviction of sin. He left them considering what their lives really were about. Men and women and boys and girls were healed one right after the other. I mean, it doesn't take long to keep doing the unexpected before it becomes expected, right? We stand and wonder. We stand in awe of the miracles of God. I don't see the church believing much in the miracles of God or that he can do miracles anymore. If we're not careful, we can forget the workings of God and his wonders, and we lose sight in the awe of the moment, church. Hear me. We lose the heart of worship, and when we lose the wonder of wonders, we no longer expect God to do them anymore. And we find ourselves reading Scripture with no real sense of faith in us. Be on your guard, church. Because sadly, the average Christian has fallen into unbelief when it comes to the power of God. Why do I say these things? We've come to a passage of Scripture that is heralded as one of the most unbelievable encounters that God had with an individual life. And the way that God saved Saul of Tarsus is absolutely breathtaking. He shines a light from heaven and he blinded Saul for 3 days. 3 days, Saul had a chance to think about what was his life. He can't go anywhere. He can't do anything. He's not eating. 3 days, he's thinking. He's considering. And Saul heard the voice of Jesus speak to him that day as he lay on that street. And when Jesus spoke, he spoke directly to Saul. And we know that it was Jesus speaking to Saul. And we know that it was Jesus speaking, period, because we have that dialogue in the text. When Jesus called a Christian to minister to Saul, and then he introduced him to the church. Then what we see Saul doing is he goes and he takes his life and he proclaims the lordship of Jesus Christ until his dying day when he met the blade of the guillotine. Scholars believe that Saul was converted around 33 to 34 AD and that his life was ended around 64 to 67 AD. That's a 30 to 33 year lifespan that he used to express the glory of God to the known world. It was Paul who said, Philippians 3:8, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord for his sake." For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. That's quite a testimony, isn't it? It's the kind of testimony that preachers try to pencil in on Sunday morning to draw a crowd. But when we look at this passage, we should be amazed at what God did in the life of Saul. Saul, who soon became known as Paul, gave his testimony on two other occasions in the book of Acts. It was found in chapter 22 when he spoke to the Jewish people, and it found in Acts chapter 26 when he spoke to King Agrippa. And he included in his testimony his conversion and that he was delivered from sin. And it included these very details and even more. So we should be amazed at what God had done for Saul. But at the same time, it shouldn't surprise us, church. This is what I mean. I mean that we expect God to save sinners, don't we? That's what the gospel is. That's what Jesus came to do. He came to give his life a ransom for many. So we expect God to save sinners. But many do not expect God to save this kind of sinner. We see it all the time in churches, with their pious selves sitting in their pews and seeing someone who is unfortunate in an unfortunate circumstances, or someone who is living a certain lifestyle, or someone who has given themselves over to debauchery, or someone suffering in some kind of way. We look at them, and unfortunately, like James was dealing with in the book of James, we kind of skirt them and we put them to the back. And we say, God could never do anything in a life like that. But I'm here to tell you that what we see in the life of Saul and his conversion shows us that God would go to great lengths, to any lengths, to save the most reprobate of people. And I say you better be glad of that. Because the most reprobate of people is standing before you, and they're sitting before me. You don't like that, do you? You don't like that the Bible calls us reprobates, evil in our hearts, dead in our sins. You don't like that, do you? Then you don't like what God says. Because God makes it very clear to us that's the case. We expect God to save sinners. So I want us to leave, and I want us to believe and expect the unexpected. I want us to leave here with a bigger faith and a more expectant faith. He is God. And He's a God of the unexpected. And it's time for the church to look for the power of God to work in our day. As we look at this text, I want us to see the power of God. God did what was unexpected, and that He saved a man literally that seemed to be unredeemable. He delivered a man that seemed to be past the point of being delivered and helped. The narrative, again, is one of the greatest stories of conversion and salvation recorded in the Bible. But why? I want us to look at one character this morning. One character. It's all we'll have time for. There is Saul. And we would say about Saul that he is the man who was called. Now listen, the Bible identifies him as Saul in the Scriptures. His first appearance in the Scripture is found in Acts chapter 7, verse 58. And this is what was going on. It says, "And they cast Stephen out of the city, and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul." That's him. What was it about Saul that made this man so special? And apparently, as they lay their garments at his feet to stone Stephen, there is probably some sense of authority on Saul's part here. What makes this man so special? Why would we say that this conversion story is one of the greatest accounts of salvation that we have in Scripture? Here's what we know about Saul. He was a religious man. John MacArthur notes, "Saul was born in Tarsus, an important city in the Roman province of Cilicia. It was famous for the university, which ranked with those of Athens and Alexandria and the most honored in the Roman world. Saul's father must have been a Roman citizen since Paul or Saul, was himself a Roman citizen by birth, according to Acts 22:28. His Jewish credentials are equally impeccable. Like his father before him, he was a Pharisee who studied in Jerusalem under the most respected rabbi of the day. His name was Gamaliel. Do you remember Gamaliel? Gamaliel was the one that offered advice to the church earlier on in the book of Acts, chapter 5, I believe. He said, listen, leave these men alone. If it's not of God, then it'll come to pass and it'll dissolve like all the other ones. But if it's of God, you can't stop it. Saul was his disciple. Apparently, Saul didn't listen to the message because what's he about to do? He is breathing out threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord. If God is in it, you can't stop it. Paul would reveal his credentials in Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. I've given this passage to you, and I want you to look at it very closely because I want to take some time, and I think that it's important that we establish who this man is so that we can see the greatness of God in the salvation. It says this, he says, though I myself, now understand in the context, Paul is not bragging on himself because he loves to brag upon himself. He is going against a group of people who have demanded the church or people become Christians and they have to become Jewish. They were called Judaizers. So you just can't simply trust in Jesus alone. You've got to do something. You've got to be circumcised. So that's what they were saying. They got to become a Jew. In essence. And so he is going against that. And they're saying, listen, look who we are. This is who you want to be. And Paul is saying, oh, you have bragging rights? Let me give you a little something that I could brag about. And this is a passage we find. And he says in verse 4, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, and as to righteousness under the law, blameless. If we'll leave that passage right there where it's at. If in fact you could achieve salvation by self-effort, Saul was the man to do it. If it could be done, Saul was the man to do it. His religious pedigree was really second to none. If anyone had grounds of boasting, it was Saul. He was a leader in Judaism, the Jews' religion. He could say that if you looked at my background and my personal achievements, then you will notice that I have what it takes to put confidence in the flesh. He had both inherited privileges and he had personal achievements that he had in life. So in going through this list, I want us to build a case of the significance of God in the salvation of Saul. He had all these things that he could boast of, but in the end, he was destitute without God. So I don't want you to miss that. You're here this morning. You've got your trophies on the shelf. You have your wall of fame. I call it my wall of shame, but it's your wall of fame. And you have all these accolades, and you've got all these letters behind your name, the degrees, and you're educated, and you've done so much in life, and you said, if anybody could go to heaven based on something of their own achievement, it's me, right? And then God says, you are destitute. You're welcome. You are destitute this morning. Paul says in Ephesians, that without God, there is no hope. Without Jesus Christ, there is no hope. So look, the Bible says that he was circumcised the eighth day. In other words, he was circumcised according to God's covenant with Abraham in Genesis chapter 17, and which later became part of the law of Moses. Paul could say, this is what he's saying, he's going to boast, I'm a pure-blooded Jew, the covenant of people of God, and I have all the privileges that come with it. Second, he was of the people of Israel. You see that? He says, I'm an Israelite by birth. I'm not a proselyte. I'm not from Ishmael. I'm not from Esau. I am from Jacob. I'm a full-fledged Israelite of the covenant race. I'm not grafted in. To say that he was an Israelite signified that he had a special relationship with God. He was a member of God's chosen people, according to Deuteronomy. It stressed the absolute purity of his descent. The oracles of God were committed to the Israelites, Romans chapter 3, verse 2. In Romans chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, listen to the privileges of the Israelite people. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race according to the flesh is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. In other words, it was from the Jewish race that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, came to save sinners. He's the real deal. Paul is saying he is the real deal. He is said to be of the tribe of Benjamin. John MacArthur states concerning the tribes of Israel, by Paul's day, many of the Jews no longer knew what tribe they belonged to. And that's a significant statement because, you know, if anything, the Jewish people prided themselves in being able to trace their genealogy. But at this point in history, by Paul's day, they no longer knew what tribe they belonged to. Intermarriage during the years of exile had blurred those tribal lines, he says, but Paul's family had remained pure Benjamites, and they could trace it. Let me just give you some highlights here. You remember Israel's first king? Israel's first king came from the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin was the son of Jacob's favorite wife, Rachel, who was the only son who was born in the land of promise, Genesis 35. After the kingdom of Israel had split under Rehoboam, 10 of the 12 tribes went off with Jeroboam, but only Benjamin remained faithful to Judah, 1 Kings 12. When the Israelites returned from the exile, it was from the tribes of Benjamin and Judah that the core of the nation was formed back in Ezra chapter 4. And if you were to take a map of the division of the divided land among the 12 tribes, you would find that the city of Jerusalem, the holy city, was right on the border of Benjamin's lot. And this meant that the temple was there. See, and to have the temple there meant that you had a special privilege because of this. Paul was able to trace his descent, and what is clear, church, is that his roots were deep and they were unambiguous. These were inherited privileges. These privileges came as a result of the family that you're a part of. Paul said that he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was a Hebrew from Hebrew parents. So what? To be called a Hebrew meant that you not only could speak the language of the land that you were in at that time, but you also were able to retain the original ancestral language, the Hebrew language. Not everyone could say that. So when you look at the history of the Jewish people, they were all over the world, weren't they? They were dispersed people. And as a result of the dispersion, they came to learn the languages of the different lands and the customs, and the Jews forgot their own language. Why? They had to learn Greek, because Greek was the language of the known world. They forgot their own ancestral language. But not Paul. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. But also there were personal achievements, things that he had control over. As to the law, he was a Pharisee, a trained Pharisee, just like his father. Pharisee probably meant separated ones. They were considered to be separate and separated from all that might convey ceremonial impurities, ethical impurities. Their mission in life was to interpret and apply the law of God to every situation in the Jews' life. So much so that they came from about with their own oral laws and they butted heads with Jesus because the law of God never said the things that they made up. But this Pharisee, whom Paul was supremely devoted to the law of God. The Pharisees had the greatest influence on the common people. Someone said that to be a Pharisee was to be a member of an elite, influential, highly respected group of men who lived to know, interpret, guide, and obey the law. It says as to righteousness, he was blameless. I see the zeal, but I'm coming back to that. The last one was as for righteousness, based on the law, he was faultless. You know what it means to be blameless? It means to have no accusations that come against you, that in essence you are faultless. Paul refers here to his outward keeping of the law. If you were to look at Paul and watch his life, it would look like he did everything that he was supposed to do as a Jew. He lived a life that other Jews could pattern their lives after. And one would think that, listen, he was a religious man. And since he's a religious man, certainly he's tolerable of Christianity, right? But he hated it. James Boyce explains that Paul was a monotheistic Jew. You know what that means? He believed in one God. And if Paul hooked on to Jesus and believed in Jesus, he considered that to be polytheistic, believing in more than one God. But Jews are strictly monotheistic. And Christianity, in the mind of Paul, would have been incompatible with Judaism, the Jews' religion. And if Christianity was wrong, as Paul believed that it was, then Jesus was not raised from the dead. And if Jesus is not raised from the dead, then he's not God. So in essence, Paul believed that what Christians were doing, they were trying to deceive the community of the Jews. You see what's going on in his mind here? And so we see the last thing here on that list was, as for zeal, persecuting the church. He was a religious man, but he was also a zealous man. Again, in Philippians 3:6, we saw that Paul described himself as zealous, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. The word zeal, in a favorable sense, means he had passion. You love to see people have passion about something, enthusiasm, some type of eagerness. And for it to be said that you were zealous was the greatest quality in religious life. It was the hallmark of the Jewish life to be said that you were zealous. Now let me show you something. How did Saul reveal his zeal? How did Saul reveal his passion for the law of God and his ancestral traditions? By persecuting the church. Why would he do that? Saul saw the church as offensive, and he saw it as a threat to Judaism. So in his zeal, he was out to protect the Jews' religion. Jay Gonzalez says that many Jews believed back then that in the first century that the reason that they were under Roman oppression was because of God's judgment towards their forsaking of their ancestral traditions. And so they saw Christians as bringing about the wrath of God upon them again. That's why they're in the mess they're in, because of these Christians. And they saw these Christians going around tempting the good Jews to become heretics. The very word persecuted meant to drive out or to drive away. It carried the notion of to cause something to run. It meant to pursue or to chase as an army pursuing an enemy and putting it to flight. Now look at Acts chapter 9 verses 1 and 2 again. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. He asked him for letters to the synagogues of Damascus, so that he may be found belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Look what it says. He was still breathing out threats and murders. Present active. That means it's ongoing right then. It's continual. If you remember, Saul began his reign of terror back in chapter 8, in verses 1 through 4, when it says this, "And Saul approved of Stephen's execution, and there arose on that great day a persecution against the church in Jerusalem." Notice it says in Jerusalem. "And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him, but Saul, he was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." And it was an outright mission of Saul to destroy the church. If he were here today, he would seek to destroy this body of believers by any means necessary, by the power that was given to him. Saul was said to be ravaging the church. The word ravage took on a sadistic cruelty. It spoke of destruction. It was used in the Greek Septuagint in the Old Testament for wild beasts as lions and bears and leopards tearing at raw flesh. That's what Saul was doing. That's how intent he was. The church was being mangled. Used in the imperfect tense, it reveals that it was an ongoing ravaging. It was an ongoing destruction. He didn't stop. Persecution meant that the church was going to be scattered, and as it was being ravaged, church was imprisoned, entering house after house, present tense, dragged off, present tense, committed to prison, imperfect tense. Why do I emphasize the way these verbs are used? From approving of Stephen's execution to the ravaging, to entering house after house, to dragging off men and women to be, no one was excluded, by the way, and committing them, handing them over, betraying them to prison. It was an ongoing thing. All of these verbs speak of continual action. It was Saul's mission in life to stop the church, and he wanted to destroy the church for good. His intention was to continually make trouble for the church. You get my picture? And the fact that he would approve of a man's death revealed a deep hatred for Stephen's Christianity. Saul, a deeply religious Jew, saw his persecution of the body as Christ as being the work of God. Remember that. Because in 9:2, he went to the high priest in order to obtain arrest warrants for any Christians that could be found. But I want you to notice something. Where these papers of permission were granted. They were granted for the synagogues in Damascus. Where was Paul or Saul? He was in Jerusalem. But he's asking for arrest warrants to go to Damascus to get Christians. Why is this significant? It's significant because of what this tells us about the spread of Christianity. Damascus was 150 to 160 miles away from Jerusalem, and it's a week-long journey on foot. This is what it reveals to us. It reveals that Christianity has indeed gone beyond the borders of Jerusalem and the Israelite land, just as Jesus commanded that it was going to take place. So in chapter 9, we see Christians in Damascus. We see Christians in Jerusalem in verse 26. We see Christians in Joppa in verse 36. And we see Christians in Lydda in verse 38. Christianity's spreading. Let me show you a map. Is it the red button, Miss Kim? Okay. This is what's happening. This is where all of this took place. Philip begins to preach through Samaria, and the Bible teaches us, and as we go on in chapter 9, we'll see where the gospel begins to spread, and you'll see little areas. Here's Jerusalem, all right? Here's Samaria. And notice I said that the gospel has spread to Joppa, and it spread to Lydda. I just can't see Lydda. There's Lydda right there. Do you see how the gospel is going about? So just through the preaching, it goes north and south and east and west. It's going all over the place. Now listen to me, beloved. Because it was spread to Damascus, the gospel is set up to go worldwide now. Kistemaker has written, the city of Damascus was a commercial city where caravans converged from all directions in the ancient world and where the Christian faith began to flourish. From Damascus, the gospel of Christ will spread throughout the world. Look at the second map here. Do you see Jerusalem is down here? Damascus is up here. It's 150 to 60 miles. 1 week it takes for Saul to get here. And this is a Gentile region of Syria. And what happens is that when Saul goes, he's going with the intention of what? To destroy what? The church. The church. You mean to tell me where was the church started? Jerusalem. Where is it at now? It's already 150 miles away. It has begun to spread, and there is no stopping of this spread. Why did Saul go to Damascus? He had reason to believe that Christianity, which called the Way, was spreading. The rumor is that it's spreading to Damascus, a Gentile city of Syria. He was doing his best to stamp it out in Jerusalem. And as a result of the persecution from his own hands, Christianity is dispersed into Samaria and beyond. He knew he had to stop it before he spread to Damascus, because if it ever got to Damascus, it's going to go wild. James Boyce has written, there's irony Listen to this close. In the chapter immediately before this, we have been told about Philip and the Ethiopian and how the gospel was spreading to the south. Saul was concerned that the gospel was spreading to the north, right in here. Saul was concerned it was spreading to the north. But while he was on his way north, God picked up Philip from Samaria and leapfrogged him over Saul, sending him down to the Gaza road in one direction while God was advancing it rapidly in the other. It's going crazy. You can't stop the work of God. You know how I know that? Because we're here today. We're here as a result of the providence of God started in this little place called Jerusalem. And it spread. In fact, let me show you how much it spread in the next one. Here's Jerusalem. I've just made the maps bigger, that's all. He starts here, it goes here, and the next thing we know, it's all over the known world. Oh, my friends, that's not even, we got to go this way to get to us. You see what I'm saying? Look at the expansion of the gospel all over the known world. Is God up to something? When he says, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you to go, he meant to go. And if you're not going, you're sitting on the bench. And I'm telling you something now. As a Christian, you're not favorable there. It's not pretty there. It's not good to be a bench sitter. Ask the bench sitters. Ask any kid who doesn't get to play. They hate it. Remember, years ago, a kid asked me, she's following me while I'm coaching a game in middle school. She said, hey, can I coach? I said, no, sit down. That's what I said, sit down. She hated it. She hated the bench. She just wanted to get in the game. But this is our decision to sit down. Verse 3, as he approached Damascus with the intention of hurt, he got shut down. God shut him down and literally shut him up. The religious man and the zealous man soon became, finally, a changed man. And Paul says that it was about noon in his testimony in Acts 22 that a blinding light came from heaven and he heard the voice, and he heard the voice that would forever change his life. It was the voice of the one who he was zealously working to destroy. It was the voice of Jesus Christ himself. And this is the voice of Jesus. And since this is the voice of Jesus, guess what? Now that means if he's hearing the voice of Jesus, as Jesus identifies, I am Jesus, then that means he's alive. That means Jesus is alive. And if Jesus is alive from the dead, guess what that means? The resurrection is real. And since the resurrection is real, Jesus is God. And God, indeed, Jesus Christ is Lord, indeed, to the glory of God the Father. And it means that what we're doing here today means something. It means that when we sing, we are singing not to a dead corpse. We are singing to a living God. Saul has always considered his work to be the work of God. But on this day, he realized that it was a work against God. On this day, he realized that there is a shining moment. There is that moment. When you have question after question about the things of God, is God working, is God moving, and you don't know, and God is going through a process, sometimes it takes a little longer for others. But just because you see Saul blinded by the light 3 days later, coming to a radical faith in the Lord Jesus, doesn't mean that God wasn't working beforehand. He was. I believe it's in Acts chapter 26, Jesus says, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. Against the prodding sticks. What were the prodding sticks in Saul's life? It was perhaps Stephen's death as he watched that man die a death and he's thinking, how in the world can this man endure? How can he have such words for people on his dying death? Saul knew. He knew the Christian message. He had seen people who had been healed. He had heard the apostles' prophets. Paul was probably one of the ones who debated Stephen in the synagogue. He knew who Jesus was. And all of a sudden, these things are coming against his conscience. And they're pricking him. They're pricking him. It is God who takes his time, and it is with a gentle, gentle touch that he brings you to surrender. And he makes your spirit willing. I don't see God moving in my life, Tommy. Are you seeking God? All I can say to you, you seek God. He's not lost. We're the ones that are lost. The words in this address are very specific. He says, Saul, Saul. He calls him out directly. We're almost through. When, make no mistake, when God saves a person, he calls you out directly from darkness, the darkness of sin, and to the light of marvelous salvation. Now, you may not hear an audible voice, but when he speaks with a thunderous clap of conviction of sin. He speaks with a merciful cry of deliverance through Jesus Christ. When the message, when God will speak to you, hear me, when God speaks to you about salvation, it will not be a message about how you can rescue and deliver yourself. That message will hone in upon the person of Jesus Christ, who alone can deliver you from your sin. If you hear a message of self-effort, of going to church, of giving more money, or saying certain prayers, or being religious, you need to know that that is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that Jesus Christ is the only way, the only truth, and the only life, and no man comes to the Father but through Him. That's the message. Why are you persecuting me, me? There's an inescapable connection between the church of God and Jesus. It's such an intimate relationship that when you persecute the church, you're in essence persecuting the very Son of God. He says, I am Jesus. It's very specific. I am the Messiah. I am the King. I am the way, truth, and life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the true vine. I am God the Messiah, the one you are persecuting. Well, I guarantee you his intentions that he came with on the edge of Damascus were different than when he left. He says, you. You ever done this to your kids? I want you to take out the garbage. I want you to clean your room. Very specific, very emphatic. He says, whom you are persecuting. God makes it real, doesn't he? He gives a little personal touch. I like that. God always directs the gospel to the first person, directed to the heart of the sinner. And now Saul is face to face with one he's been seeking to destroy. He's been fighting God the entire time and he didn't even know it. He thought he was doing God's work. You see, when you find yourself fighting and you realize God opens your eyes that you're fighting against God, if it's God moving you to salvation, you never fight against God again. Saul's life was changed forever. A changed life. Someone said that there's no claim to conversion. No claim to conversion is genuine if it does not issue in a godly life. Have you seen those changes that has transformed you? Expect the unexpected. God has not given up. God is just as tenacious in saving sinners as Saul was to destroy them. Let's pray together.